All right, just a quick reminder, there is no class tomorrow night, remember that, but we will assemble here on Thursday. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are continuing to work on verse 23. All right, as Jesus told those who would listen to him, if you will continue in my word, these are people who were believers already. He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the key to understanding God's plan, to enjoying the freedom that we have in Christ, is an understanding of his word that is attained by a systematic study of these things over a long period of time. These things do not come quickly, but they certainly can be inculcated. The Bible, as we know, has sufficient amount of repetition built into it so that we will cover every subject that God wants us to cover, and probably several times over. The fact is, there are really only two commands in the entire scripture that you have to obey. That is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The rest of the Bible is to tell you how to effectively do those two things. So again, we want to have the freedom that we can enjoy now that comes from God's word, ultimately looking forward, as we're seeing here in Romans, to the glorious freedom that will come in the resurrection situation. So we are here to continue our intake of God's word, to take in the word of God under the auspices of the local church. The first thing that's critical is assembly. You have to be here. That is the command not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And also then you have to be in fellowship. This is spiritual information. While it is taught by a human teacher, the reality is it is the foolishness of the proclamation that God uses to save those who believe, both phase one in the gospel and phase two with doctrine. So it's time to rebound if necessary to make sure you have set aside the sin nature and put aside any other distractions. Focus your attention, get everything before you you need so you are prepared to study and not be a distraction to others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to come apart from the cosmos, to assemble together with other positive, like-minded believers, so that we can continue to assimilate the particulars of your plan, recognizing that the glory and all the real meat of this is found in the details rather than a superficial understanding of your word. You desire for us to know you and to have your commandments and to keep them because this manifests our love for you. We recognize that you have provided all things that are necessary from eternity past, have taken every exigency into consideration, and will ultimately bring us to the place of glory and conform us to the image of your Son. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Paul has moved here from this matter of dealing with the lower creation and its sort of orientation in all of this with the fall, with the curse that was placed on it by God, but a curse that was looking with a view to the future, that it would not be the final state of things, but that ultimately, when the children of God are set free and enjoy the full glory of the resurrection body and all that that entails, then the lower creation will be set free from the curse. We presume that this will go back to the pre-Adamic condition of the creation before the fall, in which the material world, the lower creation, worked together in harmony and was certainly not at odds with man. Did not appear to have anything that would harm man, either animal or plant, other than just that one tree, the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But I've always viewed that more as a test than that something was in the fruit that was evil itself. Because if you take that tack, then you have God creating evil and placing it in the garden and tempting Adam. And I don't think that's the case. I think really the case was a matter of volition. I don't think there was anything weird in the fruit that killed Adam. I think he died spiritually when his sin was imputed to his flesh. So if God had evil in some of the apple or whatever it was, then God's the source of that. And I don't see that fitting with what I know of the divine essence. God is not the author of evil or sin in any kind and does not tempt man in any way. And he himself cannot be tempted with evil. So again, the test of volition was failed. The creation was plunged into ruin. Man was plunged into ruin spiritually. And of course, this continues, as Paul says, up until now, 4,000 years after Adam, he said it's still going on. Well, guess what? It's still going on today, and all the king's horses and all the king's men aren't going to fix it. They're not going to be able to undo this because it's related to the matter of sin. And all suffering comes from sin, and until you deal with the internal problems, the sin and the sin nature, you're not going to deal with the external problems. But as he says here now, as we move into our verse, and not only this, not only does the whole creation groan and suffer. Again, this is the idea of the hope here is seen in the analogy of childbirth, that there is a beneficial outcome which comes from this. It is not merely just subjecting man or the creation to suffering for suffering's sake. It is subjecting it with a view to the future in which ultimately the glory of God will permeate everything. And so, like the creation, we also ourselves, having the first fruits, the Spirit. We ourselves, along with the lower creation, higher creation, mankind, and particularly adjusted believers. And I, again, would limit this to adjusted believers because, first, this is not true of angels, this is not true of unbelievers. It's not even probably true of negative believers because they are not oriented to certain things. And so they likely do not suffer. They may suffer under this, but they would not really understand what was going on and why because they've not concerned themselves with learning the scriptures. So we groan within ourselves. Here, not a bad thing, just as the groaning of creation was not perceived as a bad thing, but simply a statement of fact. We groan within ourselves, although we are waiting eagerly. And he sets up here what I believe to be a concessive use of the participle, that even though we are groaning on the one hand, and this is sanctified groaning, this is not just harping and bitching and complaining. We can do enough of that on our own, thank you. But this is sanctified groaning, that we have a legitimate and real desire to be freed from the burden of sin, the burden of the sin nature, the burden of living in the devil's world. And all the things, and to be in that resurrection body and to enjoy the realities of what are coming, which Paul says, again, are not worthy to be compared with the sufferings we face now. The sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with it, rather. And so, even though when we're in the midst of suffering, we certainly feel it, and we do think about it and feel it, and when that is the time, of course, we have to discipline ourselves. Easier said than done. It's easy here in Bible class to focus on that which is important rather than just focusing on the bad things, the burdens we bear, the tests we face, the struggles with sin, and these sorts of things. So although we are waiting eagerly, we're groaning and waiting eagerly at the same time. This appears to be, again, I think a concessive use here because these two things, when you have a concessive use of the participle, it means that the action of the main verb is true in spite of the participle. And even in spite of the fact that we're waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, and that, again, is to be the correct mental attitude of the adjusted believer. And the adoption of sons is defined to wit, again, or that is, again, another apposition here, the redemption of the body. And again, because of this thinking that Paul has violated his own teaching, some want to change this, but the fact is, as we know, and as I pointed out, hopefully you've got it down, there are, again, three phases to adoption, whereas birth, childbirth, just has one phase. You're born and that's it. Now, obviously, I mean, through life you grow up and we understand all that, but in the adoption process, there is the initial phase, the state sanction, legal aspect in which one takes somebody into their house. Then there is the training process, the pedagogue period, as you are under stewards or managers, until the time you reach the age of majority. And then there is the full-grown son, who takes his place as the full heir of the Father's inheritance and estate. Okay, so we were looking at this phrase, the first fruits of the Spirit. I don't want to review all of this, but there again, there's two interpretations here. Both are true enough. Again, if you understand it in an appositional sense here in 14a, which I do, I take it here as being an apposition, that the Spirit itself is the first part. It is the first fruit of the redemption process. The redemption, that's another doctrine. That is, we were redeemed at the point of salvation, but we will not be fully redeemed, obviously, until the body is redeemed. And that does not occur, of course, until some unspecified point in the future. It is not good to speculate as to when, because Paul doesn't deal with that. He doesn't deal with timing here or the nature of eschatology, really. He's just dealing with this matter of the fact that adjusted believers who are oriented are ready for this to be over. That they want to have their final glorified position as a son of God, a full son. Other people see this in point 15 in a partitive or more even in a subjective sense. That is, if it's a subjective genitive, we have the first fruits that are produced by the Spirit. The Spirit would be the agent producing the action. And that's a legitimate way to translate this here. It's not as though it can't be, and it's not that the blessings of the Spirit don't come on the heels of salvation. But one thing that is for certain is that all believers at the point of salvation receive God the Holy Spirit as an indwelling entity that becomes a reality. Not all believers really grow up. Not all believers recognize the things they have in Christ. And even though the Spirit produces some of these things, even early on, again, both of these would be true. I tend to lean toward the first one simply because, again, it very much seems here that the Spirit, the first fruits, the first aspect, would be that of the first fruits of our glorification. And that is accomplished, of course, by the means of the Spirit, and that will be the full manifestation of the Spirit. Here we just have the first fruits, and that is, again, even the pledge, the down payment. So 16, and that's where we closed with, both views have significant support, and both views are true. And it is possible that Paul had both in mind, since he recognized the indwelling of the Spirit, if that is the first fruit. Still, that's the basis for his blessings in the life of the believer as he begins to produce his fruit. But again, I think the idea when he says first fruits, he's talking about something that's presently there. It takes a while for something to produce fruit. But if you have the Spirit, that he's already initially there. And he would satisfy this as the first fruit of God's redemptive process. The full fruit, again, will be the redemption of the body. That will be the full fruit, will be the Spirit working and manifesting himself through us as a part. All members of the Godhead are seen in this for eternity. Well, 17, the verb used at the current actions of adjusted believers is the root of the verb that was used in verse 22 regarding creation. And so in the creation one there, he just used a different form of it. An intensified form, when he says the whole creation groans and suffers with. Again, this is to be limited. They're not groaning or suffering with somebody else. It's just the concert, the lower creation, plants, animals, and all that, as it were, groaning or sighing amongst themselves, we might say. So that word groans is sustenazo, and the verb we have in our verse here is stenazo. Just the root form. So stenazo, groaning, means to express oneself in an involuntary way in the face of some undesirable circumstance. It can run the gamut from a simple sigh. For instance, it's used that way in Mark. Mark 7:34. And this is when Jesus, they bring in this deaf guy who spoke with difficulty. Well, if you've ever heard the deaf speak, it is with difficulty. And they implored him to lay his hand on him. And Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha. That is, of course, that's an Aramaic term. It's an imperative in the Aramaic. Be opened or open up. And his ears were open. And the impediment of his tongue was removed. But Jesus, it doesn't tell us again whether the sigh is what exactly it's all about, why he sighed. It just states that he did. It can run that to simple or to expressing discontent by complaining. James 5:9. And then in that context, it's the same verb stenazo here with the negative may. Do not complain or stop complaining, depending upon if you see as an action already in progress. Do not complain, brothers, against one another. And here, obviously, the idea of groaning or complaining against one another has the idea of bitching or bad-mouthing one another, griping about one another. So that you yourselves may not be judged. Look, the judge is standing right at the door. And so this is a, again, here, this can run the gamut again from something just, you know, actually a sigh, to something that's much more serious. So 19, although the verb and its cognate noun, stenagmos, a groan or sigh, is not often used in the New Testament, it is used more frequently in the Septuagint. Again, when they translate it, and again, we recognize that the Septuagint is not an inspired translation. It is, like all, a translation. It is translated from the original Hebrew into Greek. So it is just, in that regard, simply another translation. But the good thing is, that because they were much closer in time, the Septuagint was probably composed 2,000 to 2,200 years ago. So they're much closer to it, and that does help somewhat. In that when one is attempting to judge a word and how to translate it, the closer you are to the original translation and all of that, the original manuscript, sometimes the easier it is to see it. Not always, but we do look at these things. Well, 20, the terms are used regularly, the whole family of words, in the Old Testament for the type of response that is occasioned by oppression and the desire for deliverance from that oppression. In that regard, they are used for expressions of pain and prayers of deliverance, which is essentially two sides of the same coin. If you're not under any pressure, you don't necessarily need to be delivered from it. And so these two things kind of go together. A matter of oppression or burdens that we bear, and this matter of groaning and wanting to be delivered from those things. So 21, in this case, the groaning is to be understood in a sanctified sense. The believer is placed into a state of spiritual discontent since he recognizes that his current experience with the Spirit is simply a portent of the coming glorious experience in the resurrection body. And so in this case, while the word typically would have in the New Testament, it tends to have somewhat of a negative connotation to it. It doesn't necessarily have that in the Old Testament, and in this particular context, it does not have a negative connotation. This is groaning that's actually acceptable. There's sometimes when you are correct to be discontent. And that is the ongoing reality of the sin nature in your life, as Paul has just expressed so eloquently in chapter 7. Having to deal with that in an ongoing basis, getting into the wretched man syndrome. Well, there's a great desire to be delivered from that. And that's exactly what he said there in Romans 7:24. Who will deliver me from this body or the body of this death? However one wants to translate the near demonstrative there. So the fact is, this is okay. It's okay to feel this way. This is normal. In fact, if you don't want out of this world sometimes, there's probably something wrong with you as a believer. If you're too enamored with this world and you're thinking, well, this is just great. I don't care if I go to heaven really or not. This is just fine here. Well, you'll get over that. You'll outgrow that, believe me. But you may have that point, and I've heard people, you know, typically it tended to be younger people, but it's not always. But people who think, well, this is all just fine and good, and this is good enough. Well, the groaning here is because we recognize this isn't good enough. We want something better. We long for something better. Well, 22, because he looks forward to the glorious reality of life with the Lord in a restored environment in which the sin nature will be a thing of the past. You've never lived, again, one day without your sin nature. We don't have any idea what that's going to be like. I mean, that burden that's there, and it's there constantly, we can't do anything about it in the sense that we can't get rid of it. All we can do is put it to death. And that's, again, pretty dire. The commands for dealing with the sin nature aren't, you know, compromise, try to, you know, win your way with it. It's kill it. That's the only prescription for it. So this would be a thing of the past. He naturally longs to leave this mortal world behind and experience the full joy, or the full reality, rather, of phase 3 sanctification. That's 2 Corinthians 5. 1 through 4. And Paul talks about it here in a bit of an analogy, using the two contrasting ideas of a portable structure and a permanent structure. The portable structure is the tent. You know, everybody knows the difference. Hopefully, okay, if you don't know the difference between a tent and a house, you might want to check that out on the way home. We'll find that out. I think everybody understands the difference between a portable structure that's readily moved and one that stands where it is. So we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, the earthly tent is this physical body of flesh. That is where the soul is housed presently. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is, we're going to have a resurrection body. The building is the resurrection body in which the soul will be housed then for eternity. And for indeed, in this house we groan. We see the language here very parallel to what we see in Romans. Why do we groan? Because we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We want to be in the resurrection body. And this is a legitimate desire. This isn't anything the Bible says, okay, don't do this, don't feel this way. It recognizes we should feel this way. And again, if a person doesn't have a real desire for the rapture to occur and to get out of this world, he's not really oriented in time, because that's just, and we're going to see, because he uses the same word that he used for the creation, he's going to use for believers, adjusted believers. So we long to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as having put it on, we will not be found naked. That is a soul apart from a body, which really can't see. The thing there is apparently a soul apart from a body can't express itself. And so you would sort of be in limbo, we might say. And that's not a good state. For indeed, verse 4, while we are in this tent, we groan because we are burdened. That we express these burdens by means of, again, sanctified groaning. This is not, again, griping about our circumstances, wanting to change things, griping about other people. This is not that. This is sanctified groaning because, look, I'm burdened by this body of sin and death, and I want to be rid of it. Because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal, again, the reference to the body, will be swallowed up by life. We'll become immortal, essentially. What is subject to death and decay and sin and all that now will no longer be subject to those things. We'll be freed from all those burdens. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. And this is God's goal. This is the very purpose for which we've been saved. This is God looks forward to the culmination of these things. He always has. In fact, he's already seen the culmination of these things. And all the culmination of these things comes only to one group of people, and that is those who are in Christ. That is the key element. You have to be in Christ. Who gave to us, again, the Spirit as a pledge. The idea here is, again, very parallel. I see the term pledge here being very parallel with the first fruits that we see in Romans. And that, again, is the down payment, the proof that God is serious. Well, 23, many interpreters have referenced the eschatological tension that believers experience, which has often been labeled as the already but not yet experience. We're already saved. We're already sons of God. But we're not yet the full sons of God. We haven't seen the redemption of the body. we're still waiting. And we wait with this tension that exists because there's part of us that wants to be here and part of us that don't, that doesn't want to be here. And Paul expresses this, actually, if you look in Philippians, he expresses this pretty well to them in regard to his present situation. And Paul's in the Roman prison at this point. He's been delivered there. He hasn't been to trial yet. But the Lord, I think, has already revealed to him, this is the first Roman imprisonment, which occurred between 60 and 62 A.D. And he serves this imprisonment. The charges get dropped. The Jews never come to Rome and make their case. And so they just dismiss the case against him. There is no case. And so while he's waiting here, the question is, you know, am I going to get out of prison or not? I would think, well, by now, Paul knows he's going to. We don't know how close these books were written, like to the end of that imprisonment. He was in there for a couple of years. But he was freed after that and then traveled between about 62 and 67 A.D. And then he was arrested late in 67 A.D. He goes to prison again. And that's where we find him in 2 Timothy. It's the second imprisonment there that's in view. And he knows in that imprisonment, he's very clear. You read 2 Timothy and it's very clear. He knows he's not getting out. He knows he's done. He says, I fought the fight. I've run the course. I've finished the race. And now I'm going to my reward. And of course, then his exhortation, of course, for Timothy to carry on with what Paul had been doing. So, again, he knows that he would prefer to go home. But he said in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ will now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This also is the attitude of the adjusted believer. That while we're here on the planet, this is the time we can produce. This is your time on the stage of human history. It's not going to last long, and you better exploit it. And the way to exploit it is divine good production. And that is understanding the scripture and then applying what you know to the details of life. Whether it's having the correct mental attitude about something, whether it's expressing the correct thing verbally, whether it's overtly manifesting some application of the truth. All those things qualify as divine good. The emphasis is on our deeds, but obviously there are things like, again, we celebrate one of the two rituals we have for the church age. We celebrate the Lord's table. You're not overtly doing anything to produce anything. But if you sit there and you think the proper things and you reflect on the doctrines and you have an appreciation for what the ritual is all about, that glorifies God. And that's rewardable. As he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And that's the only reason you're here, really, is fruitful labor in time for doctrine. Or at least certainly one of the reasons. And I do not know which one to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions. Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And being convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. And he's told them to pray about this, but essentially he lets them know, if you read between the lines here, he knows he's going to get out and he's going to be free. But again, his idea here is very much important in that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But dying, he says, is much better. But then again, if I'm going to be here, he has a bit of a dichotomy and a bit of an ambivalence about this because he recognizes that once we die and go to heaven, well, all production here in time's over, we are going to have whatever we have. That's our reward. But if we stay here, we still have the opportunity to produce and still have the opportunity to lay up reward. And of course, for also spiritual advance and other factors as well. So again, you have this already, again, we're already saved, but we're not quite saved yet in that sense of it, if you understand what I'm saying. 24, the believer has already been transferred into the realm of union with Christ, righteousness, life, and the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in his life, which makes him long for the full experience of life with God in a glorified state. And again, we see through a glass darkly. I can't tell you what this is all going to be like. Other than it probably is going to be beyond your wildest dreams. If there was anything you probably cannot ever oversell, it would be SG3. You probably can't overestimate that. the nature and the value of it and what all it will mean and just the very reality of it. So that we long for, and because we long for it, we groan in that we'd like to be there, but we're not. So this is the normative. Again, I don't think anything here is weird. I think this is the normative experience of adjusted believers. That this is exactly what you expect out of them. That's what Paul manifested in his life. So the fact that Christians have only received the first installment of the redemption process is evident, since he must continue to deal with the residual presence of the old sin nature. That we have with us always. Therefore, the sanctified groaning of the believer in time is based on his desire to be rid of the remnants of the old sin nature. As he talked about there in Corinthians, that mortal body that holds us back. The old sin nature, personal sin and death. And this is coupled with his desire or prayer for the redemptive process to reach its conclusion. Romans 7, 24 and 25, again, the wretched man experience. Who will set me free? He manifests here in his cry a desire to be set free from the body of this death. A body that is characterized by death because the old sin nature, that's all it can produce. All it can produce is sin and death. The wages of the sin nature, Romans 6:23, is death. Death in all of its glorious forms. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He knows where the deliverance is coming from. He knows who's provided it. He just knows he doesn't have it yet. And of course, we anxiously long for that. 27, the prepositional phrase, in ourselves, should not be understood in a corporate sense. Some want to render this, we groan among ourselves. Well, that's what we're going to do. We just get together and groan. No, that's not what he's getting at, for one thing. And as though the local church would come together and voice their spiritual discontent, we will call it the service of sighs. And or we can call it a bitch fest, wouldn't you? Which one would you rather do? Well, there's times. We all have our times, I suppose. So rather here, it should be taken in an individualized sense. This means that adjusted believers experience this deep-seated internal reality on an individual basis and express it in an individual way. And one of the things you see here, I think, and it's very evident in this verse as any in the Bible, is there's this great dichotomy that exists. There's this two, and one on the one hand, we're secure in Christ. We know we're going to heaven. We're just waiting for that eventuality. And we're happy about all of that. And God's provided everything we need to get us there. And as he's going to go on to say, nothing can stop this. Nothing can stop God's eternal plan for us. Because the plan was thought out in eternity past, for one thing. God has already seen the end from the beginning, so he knows exactly what's going to happen. Nothing shocks him. Because of this idea of the divine decree and that all this was done from eternity past, they want to say, well, they become fatalistic. Well, then it doesn't matter what I do. But that's not what the Bible says. Just because God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. What happens, happens because people do it. Now, why they do it, their motivations, their reasoning, and all of that, that can be the gamut from anything to anything. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why people do stuff. But just because God knows you're going to do it doesn't mean he made you do it. That would, first, if every time we sin, that would make God the author of sin. And we sin often enough to know that God doesn't have anything to do with that. Well, if you study the Bible, you know he doesn't have anything to do with it. So again, it should be taken in an individualized sense. And again, it's not something we do all the time. But we have eager anticipation and we have groaning. They may come. You may have them both not very far apart. It's amazing sometimes the emotional response you can go through when dealing with things. And sometimes just the emotional roller coaster of certain things. Some days you may feel very encouraged and upbeat and everything's fine and you're not struggling with your sin nature and you're just applying away and it's all great and you're singing all on the way to heaven and that's all you do. Other days you may not want to talk to God. You may resent the fact that you're saved. You may wish you weren't saved. Would you leave me alone? And it can get fairly intense. So it can run the gamut of these things. And so one of the things is you becomes is you, as believers, you know, people try to say, well, it's got to be this way or that way, or you're going to go through all kinds of things. And some people will tell you, well, you're never going to want to give in, but you'll never want to quit, you'll never sin anymore. All those things are wrong. You will want to give up. You will want to quit. You will be tested. And if God's serious about this, and if He's really preparing a people for His own possession, I think the process is rigorous. I mean, do you think for a second? I mean, I know they make these movies, and one, you know, one of them was like it was based on a true story about this guy on the Eagles. I think it was called Invincible, and he was just this schmuck. The Eagles had a walk on, and you know, come out if you want to apply. And he walked on, and he actually made the team. And but do you think that the NFL teams or NBA teams or baseball teams, the pros, I mean, do you think it's just so simple to walk on there and play? Or do you think it's really, really rigorous and the sifting process is very fine? The difference sometimes between a AAA player and a guy in the major leagues isn't two batting percentage points. It's a strikeout here and there. It's small things. It's the number of errors. The difference between making 5 errors in a season and making 12. And so the things are fine. And why would we think God would have any you know lesser process to prepare people for what He's preparing us for? And again, we don't even see the full picture of what He's preparing us for. But it seems to me that the process is pretty rigorous. That's why we're left here in the devil's world. And we're finding out who's got what it takes and who doesn't. And it's a matter of prioritizing and this type of thing and doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. So, again, we'll express it in an individual way, but you'll feel both ways. You'll feel good about it. You'll feel bad about it. You'll have up days. You'll have down days. And guess what? Nothing's going to happen in your life where God's going to say, all right, that's it. I'm done with you. I'm tired of you. Now, you may throw in the towel and walk away from the Lord or His plan, but He will never throw away His love for you. It'll never change. It's immutable. And if He loved you once at the point of salvation, then He loves you all from then on. He can't. There's no other way. And again, we talk about the love God has, say, for a believer as opposed to His general sort of generic love He has for the world. He does good things for the world. He manifests His love toward them. But He does way greater things for a believer. Obviously, you would say, well, He loves the believer more at a certain level. Yes, He does. And so, 29 here, the verb groan is modified by a circumstantial participle that has been classified in a number of ways, but which certainly provides a contrast between the discontent of the Christian in this life and his eager anticipation with respect to the future. Some see the participle as having a temporal force. Now that's in our verse here, 23. And the participle we're talking about here is this one, apekdekomai. And it actually, we groan within ourselves, as he says, awaiting the adoption of sons. This participial phrase here is, that's actually the verb there, or the participial form of it. So some, and again, participles can have a temporal force that they say, well, this is going on while or when something else is going on, which would mean that we groan while or during the time we are anticipating the adoption. Well, that's true enough. They go on at the same time, so that's true. There's no problem with reading a temporal force into this participle. Others have classified this as a participle of a result. This would mean that the outcome of the verb groaning would be eager anticipation. This is by far the least likely choice. I think I can safely say this one's not it. And it's sometimes when a participle, when you go look at them, if you go look at a grammar, a sort of intermediate or advanced grammar, you'll find out participles can be used so many ways it almost makes your head spin. Trying to figure out which best suits the context and what the author is saying. And this is where you're trying to bridge the gap, the cultural gap between the minds of your audience and the mind of the author 2,000 years ago. So that's, again, that's what real exegesis and exposition is all about. See, another view is this is to be construed as a concessive participle. This indicates that the state of the main verb groaning is true in spite of the state or action of the participle. And this would mean that believers groan in spite of the fact that they also possess eager anticipation regarding the future.
Man, that's the one I lean towards, as you can see in my translation here. When you see this, although or even though we are awaiting eagerly, it means we groan, but we're also waiting eagerly at the same time for it. Even though we're groaning, we're also have an eager anticipation. That both things are true. D, the last view understands the participle in a causal sense. This type of participle indicates the cause or reason of the action of the verb. This would mean that Christians groan because they are eagerly anticipating their glorious future. Well, that's true enough too. I mean, because we understand what's ahead, and because we recognize what's coming, that does form the basis for our groaning, as pretty well seen there in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage we just looked at. We're burdened. So outside of the second viewpoint, E, the other three classifications each have supporters. However, the third seems to be the most likely in this context. And it does enjoy the most support among interpreters. Not that that's always my final consideration, but when you have several choices, this one to me very much more fits the spirit of what Paul's saying and what he means here. So 30, the verb apekdekomai, to await eagerly, is a triple compound that combines the idea of favorably receiving or welcoming someone from a distance. It has the idea of eager anticipation, and is generally used in eschatological contexts. Generally, when you find this verb, it deals with the attitude of the Christian towards the future, of what we're coming to. Here he talks about the Corinthians, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, here's an interesting little deal here. If Paul really knew the rapture wasn't going to occur, and why did he tell them, you're waiting eagerly and this is a good thing? I mean, if he knew fully, see, I don't think Paul knew either. And the greatest of the apostles didn't know, Jesus, the Son didn't know, the angels don't know. And this idea of what you see in here, it doesn't know that Paul's not saying that it's going to happen in their lifetime. But if it wasn't, this would be a really good place to say, well, stop doing that because it's not happening for a while. But yet, the blessed hope is always held out to believers of all generations as something to look forward to. Because there's one thing that you can't live without, is very well expressed in that movie Shawshank Redemption, you can't live without hope. If you lose hope, you'll give up. And your life will be over as you know it, in whatever sense. Depending on how badly you give in. Philippians also, 3:20. So, we recognize that we're looking forward to this. We don't know the timing. We never will. But our citizenship is from heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. And even if Paul knew the rapture was not going to be in his time, and I think he did know it wasn't going to be, but he still says this is the correct attitude for a believer at any time in history, is eager anticipation with respect to this coming deliverance. We wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 31 here, Paul now returns to the subject of adoption, which he had introduced in verse 15. Several interpreters have noticed what appears to be a contradiction between that verse and what Paul states in verse 23. Because in Romans 8:15, he said, "You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons." And so this indicates, of course, that the adoption has been performed, that it's been completed. Well, here he now says in verse 23, we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons. Well, have we been adopted or not? Yes and no is the correct answer. Yes, we've been adopted positionally. We are God's sons and his children. But have we received our placement in the family and received our inheritance as a son of majority age and all that? No, we have not. So again, this is the sort of already but not yet mentality. And it rules in this adoption thing as well. Well, 32, this is likely the basis for the textual issue in verse 23. Some manuscripts omit the term huiothesia. That doesn't mean adoption. It means a placing of a son. But it's translated as adoption in the English sense. Because adoption is a placing of a son. But there are other ways this was used, and particularly it was used of the when he got to the age of majority and was recognized as the official heir. Some omit this, which was likely done since it appears to contradict what Paul's previously said about believers having already received adoption. And when they read this, they say, we await eagerly the redemption of the body. And that doesn't materially change the verse, but the fact is, first, the Huiothesia reading, there's a lot of manuscript evidence that it was there. And number two, it is the harder reading. You would, if there was an easier way to do it, you would expect them to omit it in order to smooth it over. And very often, that's the way you make textual decisions when you're evaluating this stuff. Because sometimes the textual evidence can be pretty evenly divided. But you'd ask yourself, well, now, if this was original, why would they add this? Or if this was original, would taking it out seem to alleviate some difficulty? And very often, when taking it out alleviates a difficulty, that's likely what happened in the manuscripts. And this is why, again, as I've told you, what do you want in a scribe? You want somebody with no imagination. You want some wooden-headed literalist who will copy what's there. Not think about it. Not think, oh, this is a mistake. I got to fix it. That's not what you wanted in a scribe. However, there is no contradiction, and the term should be accepted as part of the original. Christians are adopted into God's family at the point of justification, but still await the final element of that adoption process. And again, I think if you don't recognize that adoption, like some of these other things, sanctification is a process, well then you get to focused on one or the other and not recognizing that you have to have it all. So 34, while the adoption was received at the point of salvation, the process remains incomplete until such time as Christians receive their resurrection bodies and inherit the glory that is the destiny of God's Son. And again, that glory that he talked about that would be into us, that would be in and through us, that it will permeate us, that it is not an external thing just strictly. Like today, glory is, it's depending upon how one dressed. Obviously, that'll be reflected, I think, too. Because the Bible talks about various types of clothing and not appearing naked and that sort of thing. Spiritual nakedness is a figure for lack of divine good production. That you don't have a trousseau, as it were. You're not dressed very well in heaven. And of course, that's the deal. And nakedness in the Scripture, from the before, after the fall, nakedness is always viewed universally as a bad thing. It's not something you want to do. And I don't know if you've ever had them, but you have a dream and somehow you end up somewhere without your clothes. Anybody ever had that dream? Yeah, it's freaky, isn't it? You think, how did I do this? It's not like those dreams you go to school and all of a sudden you realize, I haven't been there for months and today's the final or something, you know. You think, how'd that happen? Well, again, nakedness is always viewed as a bad thing. And so here, our adoption process, we want the glory that we can have, the best we can have. That's the whole purpose of the pastor-teacher in time. The communicator is simply here to get you as much information and get you grounded in the truth so that you grow and attain to what all you can be. And it's not the army that's going to make you what you can be, by the way. That is a lie. You will not be all that you can be in the army. That's a fact. I mean, the reality is there's too many things going on now in our world to just be as simplistic as that. But, however, in God's army, it's a different deal. You can be all you can be as a part of this conflict. Well, 35, this final element of adoption is defined more precisely by the appositional phrase, the redemption of our bodies. And again, you could also translate that, waiting eagerly for our placement as sons. That is the redemption of our body. When we get the resurrection body, that's what we're looking for. So 36, it must be noted that redemption is both an act and a process that will culminate in the resurrection of the mortal body. Jesus Christ redeemed mankind. And by the way, all mankind's been redeemed in that sense, by positionally. By means of his death on the cross. Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, Again, i.e. through his spiritual sacrifice, his death on the cross, that provides the basis for redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, in him we have this position, not just positionally, we have it experientially. But all mankind has been redeemed positionally. God bought them all back. Now, they may never experience that redemption or participate in it, and most of them won't. They won't, because they will not accept God's terms, that now he's the Lord, he's the boss, he's the master, your life is his. That's the trade-off in salvation. You get heaven, but you give up the rights to your life. And so most people will not do that, even though they've been redeemed. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. They've been reconciled to God positionally. The problem is on their part, not God's. God's made peace with the world in that sense through Christ, having made peace through his death on the cross. Now, that peace is not accepted. If they don't accept the terms of the offer, well, then that's up to them. And God allows that. He allows people to reject the terms of the offer. And again, most do. 37, however, redemption is only experienced and enjoyed by those that accept the terms of the gospel. There is no biblical justification for any consideration of a doctrine of universal redemption, i.e. that all people will eventually be saved. There is a positional universal redemption. God's redeemed them, but he owns the right to them by two ways, by creation and by purchase. He had to go buy back what was lost at the fall. And he did that through his son. But again, that doesn't mean all people are going to be redeemed just because he did it. Or all people will be reconciled just because he did it. 38, the purpose of redemption is not only to free the person from his burden, but also to provide freedom to the one that believes. Freedom is provided along with the experience of a greater life. And this is what we look for. This is why we stand on the principles of grace and righteousness. Again, you've got to have them both. You can't just stand on grace. You have to have them both. Grace without righteousness will end up just as lasciviousness. Righteousness without grace will end up as legalism. Both are extremes and both lack what God wants. You have to have both. So it was for freedom that Christ set us free. That is the purpose of our being set free at salvation, so we can enjoy a free life. Free from Satan and his oppression. Free from the sin nature. Now, we don't have that all fully yet, but we do have an experience of it. You've certainly been in fellowship. Hopefully you were in fellowship at least once today. And you get in fellowship, and those times you recognize can be very good. Then there's also the days when you don't want to get in fellowship, or the pressure's too much, or we think it's too much, and then we don't do it. Well, those days exist as well. Guess what? On your worst days, God still loves you. On your best days, God doesn't love you anymore. It's not a works-oriented deal for God's love. God loves us regardless. So people say, well, that's what we get accused of. Oh, well, then you can just live any old way I want because God will still love me. It's true. But just because he loves you doesn't mean he won't discipline you. So you can live any old way you want. But he has clearly set forth a lifestyle in the scriptures that we are to pursue. And in that sense, no, you can't live any old way you want and be an adjusted believer. You can live any old way you want, but don't claim to be an adjusted believer. Don't blow off half the doctrines of the New Testament and then tell me you're oriented. I'm not going to buy it. And any believer in the know wouldn't buy it. Well, therefore, the phase one concept of redemption, point 39, involves the ransoming of individuals from their pre-salvation existence and the delivering of them into the spiritual reality of life in Christ. And he talks about this in terms of the shepherd metaphor, the sheep and the shepherd, but in this case, in terms of the contrast between he and Satan. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And in the analogy here, he's not specifically identifying Satan as a thief, but Satan is that type of thief. He will steal your life from you. He will ultimately kill you and destroy you in hell if he gets the chance. I mean, as believers, he can't do it to us. But that doesn't mean he's not still trying. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's not, again, what people consider to be life. How does one define life? You have to spend some time and consider that. What do I consider my life to be? My work, my job, is that my life? Some people, that's their life. Their careers, their life. I don't know, there's more to life than that. That's a part of life, but that's not all of it. Some people, it's their family. Family's the most important thing. If I ever hear that again, I'm just going to puke, I think, every time I hear it. No, it's not. Family is not the most important thing. Jesus made that plain when his family came to try to drag him out, and he just ignored them and sat in there and said, look, these people aren't my family in that sense. You people are my family. Who is my brother and sister and mother but the one who does the will of God? Hears the word of God and keeps it. Well, 40, the final stage of the redemptive plan also requires a phase 3 redemption. This involves the physical body, which will ultimately be transformed into conformity with the body of his glory, or one might alternately render that his glorious body. And it's a focus on the resurrection body, who will transform, and this is what we're waiting on, the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, all things are not subjected to him right yet, but they will be. This is where we're headed. And those who will not submit themselves to Christ now, oh, they're going to later. They're going to bow at his feet and confess that he's Lord right before he casts them into the lake of fire. They will submit to him then. And he will exercise his power then as well. So 41, for the church age believer, redemption will be fully accomplished at the rapture, when believers will see him for the first time. 1 John 3:2. The reality is, again, Peter argues strongly to second generation believers that they have not seen him and that they still haven't seen him at any time, which is true, they hadn't. Well, beloved, and now we are the children of God. Currently, presently, this is our status. And it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And as is typical with many of the authors of Scripture, they'll make some glorious statement about the eschatological glory and what's coming and all of that, and then turn it around to a phase 2 exhortation to, uh-oh, you better get busy on this. And everyone who has this hope affixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Anybody who claims to be oriented and looking for the rapture better be engaging in phase 2 sanctification. That's what's in view in the purification deal. The cleansing, the washing of the water by the word. Everybody who really believes this recognizes, oop, I better prepare for that eventuality because it is coming. Well, 42, therefore, the believer will ultimately be redeemed, body, soul, and spirit, and enter into the full liberty of the glory that will characterize the sons of God for all eternity. That we saw in Romans 8:21. This is when the creation gets freed from its slavery because it's done in conjunction with this. And 43, it is at this time when Christians are completely set free from matters of sin and death, that the physical creation will be freed from its slavery to corruption, entering into a new phase of glory and freedom. And again, can't fully describe it to you. Can't even begin to give you the particulars of it in some ways, because it is so far beyond our present experience that it is difficult to imagine. All right, well, pardon me, our time is up. We will stop there tonight and be ready. Remember, no class tomorrow night. We will pick up here on Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.